also, because of being gone, I didn't want to start anything new today. Instead of my usual teaching, that what we could do is review the covenants, discuss them, and ask any questions that you may still have about anything that we have talked about with the covenants. And starting in September, we will kind of launch something different. What I may do is break down the nature of the kingdom of God and begin to unfold that. The kingdom is part of the new covenant, but there's also dynamics and things that we must understand about this kingdom and how it works and its purpose and its function in the new covenant. And then I believe that we go beyond kingdom to new creation, and that is what God's ultimate goal is the new creation, right? Not just to get us to heaven, but to get heaven and the earth. That's the new creation reality. So let me ask you first, before I start, when you think of the Edenic covenant, what do you think of? What's that? Fellowship with God? Okay. What else?
I think of how new and fresh the beginning was with Paul.
Right? Yeah, absolutely. What's that? Perfect relationship, yeah. So the what about anybody else? Any other thoughts?
This was from Bible study.
To be then fruitful, fill the earth, have dominion, rule, right? Reign. Rule and reign in the earth. So that was what the Edenic covenant was. And I just want to remind us of this pattern that starts in Genesis. So we have God creates the world, right? Well, I guess I shouldn't make it this way because the world is really round. So we have the world that's created. So God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything. We go through the 6 days, right? And then he plants a garden in where? Eden. So we have a garden here. And then we have the world here. And then later on, God, through the old covenant, has Mount Sinai, and Moses comes up to the peak here to be with God. Joshua comes halfway up, or Aaron at times, and the people were called to gather at the base of the mountain when God was giving them the covenant, right? Then God gives Moses a tabernacle. Then we get a man whose name is Jesus. So the church is what the cross represents. And so we have, I'll go back to this one in a minute. So we have all of humanity. And we have the believer. And we have Christ, Because the idea is to get humanity to become a believer so they become like Christ. So you have this pattern of continual getting closer to God. And so in the tabernacle, we had the outer court, we had the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. This is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. That what God has always wanted was intimacy. And that the pattern, whether it was the mountain, the tabernacle, whether it's Christ, because Christ is now the tabernacle, right? We talked about this last week, that the church is the tabernacle, right? Christ dwells in us. We are the Ark of the Covenant now. And so the goal is for all humanity to become a believer and then to become like Christ. That is the place of position and the closest. The old covenant, everybody could enter this court. But, no, unless you were a Gentile, all Jews could enter this court. What they would have in Herod's temple, the time of Jesus, there would have been courts all around the temple. Courtyards, gates, and based on those gates, access. So there would be a court that women could come to, that Gentiles could come to. But only Jewish men could come to the outer court. Only priests could go to the inner court. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So you see how complicated the law made what God always wanted. So before the law was even given, God and Moses met at the top of the mountain in fellowship. But what God told Moses is, I want a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so God told Moses to go down from the mountain and to prepare the people and to tell them to gather at the base, which you could say is the outer court or the world, and to prepare themselves. But when they saw the thunder and the lightning and the smoke coming off the mountain, they were afraid. And so when Moses comes down to speak to them, they say, listen, that's scary. I don't want it. I don't really need to be listening to him or hearing him. Who can hear him and not die? Of course, they all heard him. They hadn't died. Kind of harkens back to the garden where the enemy tempts them to think that they're not already in God's image and likeness. So this voice speaks to them, this voice called fear. And they push relationship away. Fear causes Adam and Eve to push relationship away. We see this pattern over and over and over again scripturally. Fear pushing God away. And so they say to Moses, listen, we'd rather have you represent us to God. So Moses now is the one who is the arbitrator, the mediator between the people. What was supposed to happen was they were supposed to get themselves together and all of them come up to the same place that Joshua was, had access to, into the inner court. But instead, fear kept them from that next place of relationship. And so Moses now has to become a mediator between God and humanity. God and man, because Israel's purpose, what was Israel's purpose? Why did God create a nation from the seed of Abraham? Anyone remember? To bring forth the seed of Abraham. Abraham was made a promise that his seed, right, would bless the nations. And he was also promised that he would have many kings and nations come out of him, that he would be the father of nations. So Israel becomes a nation created out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's sons being the 12 tribes, become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel to carry forth the promise, the seed of God that will bring deliverance to the whole world. Israel was chosen to be a people, not just to be the apple of God's eye because he looked at other humanity and said, ew. He chose them to say, will you represent me before the world? To be like no other. That I will be your God and you will be my people. And you will demonstrate for the world what it is like to worship Yahweh, the one true God. We now in the kingdom, royal priesthood, holy nation, our responsibility is to represent Jesus, the exact image of Yahweh, to the world. That's why we are called the new Israel. It's why the holy nation of God is the chosen people, not Israel any longer. And so in this constant revelation, this pattern, and you can find this pattern in other things. You can see it unfold in Ezekiel. You can see it in Isaiah, in different teachings and those kinds of things. Paul's always talking about moving closer to God. You can find these patterns that way. But these are the most distinct in our covenants because these represent Adamic and Edenic. It represents Abraham. It represents Exodus. And it represents even the king, but most of all, the kingly covenant between David, but most of all, the new covenant in Jesus. The reality is that this dimension of intimacy here has never been shut off by God. Humanity shuts it off. We shut it off. And God's covenant in revelation from creation through Jesus and through today is the reality that what he has always wanted was relationship with us. Intimate, close relationship, equal among all his children, not one better, not one less, equally loved, equally the same, so much so that in this new and better covenant, he makes us just like his son. So much so, you and I are as he is, so are we. That as Jesus is holy, sanctified, sinless, blameless, ruling, reigning, resurrection life, power, authority, dominion, that's us. That's us that have the revelation of Christ. But we will only rule, reign, be fruitful, multiply based upon the revelation of Jesus that you carry, that I carry. And so the covenants, what they do is they help us understand. And if you remember, one of the biggest things for me in understanding how we interpret the Bible is that for so often what has been laid out before us is that God wrote the history and we're all just traveling on a path. That God's outlaid every step, that everything that is in this Bible was what God always wanted, and we just fulfilled the spaces. He wrote the book and we are just actors in the chapters. And so when we look at things like the fall, and we look at things like the flood, and we look at things like Exodus, and we look at the things that we believe God did, we tend to think that that's the way God wanted it. But the reality is that humanity has always had the authority in the earth, except for when Satan took it, began to cause us to draw back because of fear. That's why Paul says that he ruled through fear. Didn't say he actually had the power. It says that he ruled through fear of death. We gave him power, right? How does a president get power in the United States? Right, we elect him, and then his power, right, is endowed upon him, endued upon him through the right, and the powers that are prescribed to him as the head of the executive branch. Does that continue if he's not reelected? No. That authority does not go with him. That authority is on the office. So the only way that the enemy gets the power of the kings of the earth is for the kings to endue him with it. And so the way that he began to rule was through fear. That's why Paul says repeatedly that death reigned through fear. That death reigned through our fear of death. And so Jesus destroys it and is able to destroy the fear of death. And so for us to this day, because Jesus, as we've clearly demonstrated through the New Covenant study, destroyed the enemy, totally crushed his head, just like it was promised where? In the Adamic covenant, that the woman would bear a seed who would crush its head. Headship reminded us of authority. Golgotha means what? Skull. Where is the cross? On the skull. So it's a picture of the cross piercing the skull. The skull represents death. And so we see that the Lamb of God crushes death on the cross, but then destroys it by rising from the dead. So to this day, and then we went through Hebrews, and Hebrews discussed and showed us very clearly humanity had dominion. We handed it over. It wasn't like God said, here, Adam, give me your crown and crown Satan. I think somehow we kind of picture that. It wasn't. What happened was the picture of moving away from the garden into Eden, then into the world, is a picture of what? Moving away from what? Relationship. So that moving away from relationship, moving away from the centrality of relationship with God, with the Father, with Jesus, then moves them, puts you at more risk and more distance of being deceived. And so little by little, humanity kept handing over its power until death reigned, until sin reigned, until the enemy reigned. But Jesus comes back and snatches it all back through life, through love, through grace, through mercy, through compassion, and restores to humanity their identity. Because what happens in the garden is the first thing we lose is identity. The second thing we lose is fellowship. We have been taught to focus on sin came in. We will sin more based on the real true relationship we have with the Lord. Bottom line. If there is authentic, continual, ongoing relationship, you are less likely to be tempted to sin. If you are not talking to God, if you're not part of conversations about God, if you're not in prayer, if you are not focused on the Holy Spirit, if you're not engaging your spirit man, you will more likely easily fall into sin and temptation. Right? That's the reality. Why? Because we're moving away from relationship, not because you became more sinful. but because you've moved from relationship. Why do marriages begin to break up? Couples become distant. They don't focus on one another. They're busy about stuff. Then affairs happen. Money problems happen. Secrets happen. The relationship gets worse and worse until couples think they can't reconcile it. It's the same thing that is happening in many of our lives with Jesus. It's not because you've gotten more sinful. It's because your relationship is off. And so when you restore fellowship, the more you walk toward God and not away, the more intimate and the more relationship you have. But that's on you. That's between us individually. The path has been made completely free of hindrance and hurdles and obstacles besides any lies we believe. Nothing else stands in the way. Sin's forgiven. Death's defeated. The enemy is defeated. So, what keeps us from God? Ourselves. Yep. What we don't have is because of us, not him. And not because he's requiring holiness. And not because he's requiring obedience and all those things. He's already given you that. You already possess that. It's the relationship. Relationship. And so that's why that image in Revelation where Jesus stands at the door and knocks is not evangelistic. Because it's written to the church of Thyatira, I think. I need to go get look at that. But it's written to a church. It's believers. It's not unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Let me find it. I want to find the text. Revelations 3. Why am I going to do that? Sorry, let me get to trying to follow that app. So Revelations chapter 3. Verse 20 is the actual. Okay, so verse 14. To the angel, which is the messenger, probably the bishop, probably the leader. Jesus is not writing a letter to angels in heaven. This is actually to the messengers of these churches. And we have written evidence of all these churches living and existing, and these probably being the first churches that were destroyed as the Romans were on their way to destroy Jerusalem. Okay? We'll go into that because when we get through the book of Corinthians, I will be doing a 6 to 8 week course on apostolic eschatology, not Pentecostal eschatology, not Darby's eschatology, the eschatology the apostles believed. Okay. So verse 14, to the angel, the leader, the bishop of the church in Laodicea write, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. It's got to be Jesus. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. So it's very clear he's talking to a church. Secondly, in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Because, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, we say the door of our heart, but it's actually the door. It insinuates heart, relationship, life. He's knocking. So if he's knocking on the door, he didn't close it. It's closed from our side. And what he's dealing with there about lukewarm, we tend to see that as those who are hot for the God and those who are cold. And that God would rather us be an outright sinner in the street, cold, or in church on fire and hot. Lukewarm, he just wants to spew you out of the mouth. Theologians, scholars, believe that this is about the mixture of law and grace. And God saying, and Jesus saying, I would rather you follow the things of the Spirit or follow the coldness of the law, but don't keep mixing them, because that makes people want to spew it out of their mouths. Yeah. Yes, so this entire thing, if you understand the Church of Laodicea, Laodicea was a area that was known for its purple garments. They would, you know, have snails that they would crush, and they would get this beautiful, vibrant purple dye from them. So they were known for making these gorgeous garments that were used to dress kings and the wealthy throughout the Mediterranean. And then also they were renowned for this eye salve that was created, that part of the study of optometry and all began in this region. And so they were known for this eye salve that they made. And so he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And they were very wealthy region, very, very well-known region for all their riches. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. So he's speaking completely to what they see as their strength. Their money, the healing of the eye salve that would come to the eyes, and the beauty of their garments. But Jesus is saying, you can go to the store and buy that, but there's something that you can only get from me. There's something that you need that only I have. And so what I would tell you to do is, instead of depending on your riches, instead of depending on your wealth, instead of depending on what you know, instead of thinking that you have no need of nothing because you have everything that you need of, but you don't realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, meaning spiritually. Because this church, think about the Corinthian church. Think about what we have learned about the Corinthians. Prized knowledge, but not love. The kingdom prizes love over knowledge. And so this is what Jesus is saying. That wealth is nothing in eternity. That gold, nothing in eternity. That eye salve, nothing in eternity. So you come to me and buy gold. Meaning, come to me and get the wealth that I purchased for you. It's about what is eternal, what can't be eaten up. It's about the eternal rewards that he is talking about here. And that's why he says white garments, because they prized purple. But white means purity. And so they don't even realize that they are blind. You want eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And he's saying, you think you've got it all together, but because I love you, I've got to tell you the truth. Yep, that's it. Exactly. Yes. I forgot we had talked about that, but yes. That is the city. So, any other questions? No. It's because we hear something, right? It's like, where is the cleanliness is next to godliness, right? It's in the book of Hezekiah. Well, maybe. But people quote it like it is, like it's a Bible verse. There's other things, too. For some reason, I can't think of them. But that's the problem. Somebody preached it once, and it sounded really good, and we've carried that in our heart since. And every preacher has heard it. But the book of Revelation, a lot of people say, here's just another clue. They say Revelations 7:12, Revelations, but it's Revelation. There's no S. So that begins to tell you something that probably most of the contemporary preachers are not telling you. It's not about all these revelations. There's one revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. See, they see this as the revelation of the last days, a revelation of end times, of the world coming to an end. And it's a revelation of the destroying of the old covenant system, the Mosaic system. And the more that Mosaic system is destroyed, the more revelation of Christ that comes. When revelation is studied from historical context rather than the mysterious unfoldings, like it's been made to be, like locusts with stingers or Black Hawk helicopters and all those kinds of things. Most people now, because of the Left Behind series, can't read Revelation without that imagery that they put in. So we will go back and destroy all that too come September. Or no, we're going to finish Corinthians and we'll do it. So the Edenic Covenant, the most important thing that I want us to get, it is origin. It's my origin. This is our origins. Part of that origins is that you're in 100% relationship, right, with God. That when we are created, there's no shame. There's no guilt. They're not comparing themselves to one another, right? They're just in relationship with God. Origins. Number two, be, because it's interesting because it says to be fruitful. Be is actually the first thing there. To be. Just be. Be what? Be a son. Be a child. Be love. Be. And then fruitful. Multiply. Subdue. And reign. So that is the same mandate that we have in the new covenant. To be like Christ. To be. Not to be, not to work ourselves to death, to try to become something, but rather to become what we are. To be the righteous. To be holy. To be sanctified. To be set apart. That is literally us understanding that we're becoming in his grace, not working to get it. I am righteous. So I live like that's true. If I'm trying to be righteous, then I'm always looking at the devil on the one shoulder and the angel on the right. And who do I want to be? But if I understand that I am part of the new Adam and I've been restored exactly the way I was before the fall, it changes everything. That in Christ, you are restored to your origin. Where's your source? Not the 300 generations of genetic makeup that are my forefathers. I am from the Father in heaven. My source is Christ, and that trumps any genetic coding that my family carries. I don't have to have those generational things. And I'm not even talking about curses here. I'm talking about diabetes. I'm talking about sicknesses. I'm talking about illnesses. I'm talking about mental health. I'm talking about the fact that our source is in heaven and it's eternal, and it's not just the vehicle or the people that God brought me into this world through called my parents. This is about origin. So then we look at what he commands. We looked at what he commanded in that origin, in the being fruitful, being multiplied. Remember, he said subdue. And we talked about how, because this begins to unlock new creation when we get this point. To subdue, yes, gives the connotation that you're putting your foot on the neck of something. And so we were always to bring whatever voices did not line up with God under authority, right? To put it under authority. The problem is that we see that word subdue, and we think that that somehow gives rights to humanity to be one to be higher than another, to some to be better. It's where we began this idea of racism, sexism. Men are better than women. Husbands are better than wives, but wives are better than children. That white is a supreme color, and so we should go out and colonize the whole world and make them just like us. And so black people are not even humans, they're animals. Like, our government decided that. And we use scripture to do it. But in creation, that is not the reality. All are equal, male and female, given equal power, equal dominion. That in Adam and Eve was the genetic coding of every one of us, from the absolute palest white to the most beautiful dark black child in the earth. That genetic coding is in every one of us. You do get that, right? But because of our lineage, we come out looking like our parents. But the same genetic code goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in relationship. No one was ever meant in humanity to rule over another, one to be considered better than another. Ever. That was not the original intent. That didn't happen. God tells us it doesn't happen until this whole fall happens. Now, woman, you're going to want to rule over your husband, and your husband's not going to allow it. We see the beginning of misogyny and patriarchy. We see the beginning of men being better than women. We see the beginning of this is where this race is better, and that race is better, and this race is better, and that race is better. But we are all truly the human race. And I'm not saying that we're supposed to walk around this crazy idea that we're all colorblind. No. We honor and respect the differences. That's why Church of the King's core value is unity through diversity, not conformity. Right? That's not the same thing. If you got to look like me, act like me, be like me, that is called conformity. That's not diversity. We can become one completely different, because that's what Jesus did. And that's how we were always meant to be at the beginning. Yes. Right. Absolutely. But this whole idea that this is what Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 deals with. At the table of the Lord, you're all the same. The richest to the poorest. The slave owner to the slave. At the Lord's table, completely equal. That's what Paul is dealing with them on, with the parable of the body. And so the church is supposed to be a reflection, the same way Israel was supposed to be a reflection of life under God. The church is supposed to be a reflection of life under God. And so we have this new covenant, and so we have subdue. But remember, that word subdue and reign together carried this different imagery. That the rulers come and walk among their people. So for Adam and Eve at that time, there were no people but them. But they were to walk among the animals, the plants. They were stewards. So as steward kings and as ruling kings, you destroy what threatens what is of God's. but you steward everything that is of God's. So when the enemy comes to the flock, the shepherd crushes the snake. But he doesn't crush the sheep ever. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We have to remember our origin. The reason I spent so much time on the Edenic covenant was because this is what we're talking about when we say that Jesus undid everything Adam did. So when Paul says there's neither male nor female, he goes all the way back to origin. It's not just this cute little idea that he has. There is no separation in the garden. Adam and Eve are truly one at one point. But we are now one, just like Adam and Eve were in Adam, right? All of humanity was where? In Adam. All of humanity is now where? In Jesus. Everything that Adam and Eve failed at, Jesus succeeded at. Adam and Eve gave in to the voice of the enemy. Jesus overcame the voice of the enemy. When the serpent said to Eve that, he knows the day you eat of it, you'll be in his likeness. What's he say to Jesus? If you are the Son of God. It goes back to question and identity. The very same thing that he did to Eve, he tries to do to Jesus, but Jesus defeats him. So now even Eve's failure is not a part of the church's story. We are completely in Christ, who subdued the enemy, defeated the enemy, shut the enemy out. And then Eve and Adam, they give in to the voice, and they give up their will. I'm sorry. They give up God's will to take in their own will. And so instead of obeying God's word, they listen to another voice. And they eat of the tree and fall. Jesus, though tempted by the enemy, though tempted by the weight in the Garden of Gethsemane, though tempted to ask God, if this be your will, if this is not my cup, take it from me. But ultimately, with blood sweating out of his pores, the weight of this decision upon him says, not my will, like Adam and Eve, but your will, right, be done. And so while they partook of the tree, Jesus died on the tree. And while death entered through the tree, through Jesus, destroyed death. Everything that happened during that Adamic covenant, the new Adam completely undoes. And the biggest thing he undoes is relationship, but he also restores us to the way we were before the fall. But because he's called the last Adam, there will never be another Adam. We are all now the new Adam. Am I making sense? Like this is actually central themes in your Bible that you never hear people talk about. But it's at the very center of this beautiful story that God has of redemption. It's pretty amazing. Because our sonship is not rooted in the failure of Adam. Our sonship is rooted in the success of Christ. And all that he did to overcome. All right, so I'm going to stop here. Yeah, oh, we can talk as long as you want. It was all by faith. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. And it was reckoned unto Noah as faith. And it was reckoned unto Abraham as faith, right? It isn't until, and you'll notice that the Exodus shuts off in Hebrews 11. Like, there's no mention of any great feats of faith once the covenant's given, the old covenant's given in chapter 11. Yep, it mentions it. But now they are keeping a different law. They took the covenant in. Wasn't God's desire, wasn't God's will for them. They wanted that. What God wanted for Israel was what we have. We keep trying to get what they have. Give me the law. Give me the rules. Just tell me what I have to keep. Do this, do that. That's easier. No, it's really not. It's not true freedom. So in reality, what we call the new covenant, it's like Hebrews says, it's new because the old is passing away and will be made obsolete. But it's really not the new covenant. It's actually an everlasting covenant that has always been between God and man. But Jesus comes and brings us to the revelation of it again. That's why it's called the everlasting covenant by the prophet Jeremiah. Because everything Jesus gives us was what we already had. Everything. Now, we get forgiveness of sin, but before the fall, was there sin? Nope. So there was no sin to wash away. There was no, it was just relationship. It was this relationship with me and Father. Enoch disappeared because he got so close to God. He became so much like him. Not a covenant there, but that's the picture. It's an always seeking revelation of relationship. It's not about how well you confess at an altar. It's not about how many tears you cry. It's not about how many times you confess the same sin. If we really want to be free, it comes in relationship. Because it's Jesus who has to teach me what it means to be righteous. I can't learn from another person struggling to understand their own righteousness. I have to learn it from Jesus. What does it mean to be righteous like you? What does it mean? What does righteousness look like with you? How do I receive what is already mine? How do I grasp what's there? I mean, like, I know, God, that if I want the $5,000 in my checking account, I go to the bank, I write the check, and I withdraw it. How do I withdraw what is already mine in the Spirit? Well, first of all, you can't look out there. It's in here because you already are. So it's not like God's got a Fort Knox of spiritual gifts somewhere that you got to find, GPS it, get there, open a door, and find what belongs to you that's out there somewhere. It's in me. I am righteous. So why don't I believe that? Why don't I live that way? How do I grasp what is? How do I become what I already am? How do I unplug from the matrix of unbelief and sin and sin conscious? How do I unplug from that so that I can plug into the nature of Christ? These are the right questions. We keep looking for information, but it's only going to come through contemplation. We keep looking for a logical way to comprehend what he has done, but it's a mystery of the Spirit. We've been taught how to gather information, but we have yet to really truly understand as the church what it means to become the knowledge that Christ has given us. This is another place, and it does not come through our mental ascent. It does not come through new conclusions and greater information. It is this journey inward. It's the journey inward. Yeah, you get information out here. That's good. Out here in the old covenant, you washed your sins and you did your burnt offerings. So there was stuff that's happening out here that's necessary to get in here. But you can't stay out here to get what's in there. And the revelation of who you are is not in anyone else. It's only in Christ. But you have a covenantal right to it. It's a change in mindset. We have been taught this Roman Greco idea of acquire knowledge to become. Now, what did we learn in Bible study about that? That's Gnosticism. Because the Gnostics sought Gnosis. Because they believed Gnosis, or knowledge, was how you became a better human. But Paul was constantly contending. It's not through what you know, but how you love. It's not what you know. but how you discern who Christ is in another human being, how you see Christ in another human being, how you see Christ in you. That's what the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about. So I'm over. But Father, I just thank you and praise you. And just ask, Lord, that we would just continue to be challenged by the truth, be gripped by the reality of this gospel. That we would tap in to the wealth that is within us, that sits at our, that you've laid at our feet. This knowledge, this revelation, the manifestation, the spirit, the glory, the power, the authority that Jesus, you just laid at our feet. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. While we were yet enemies, you died for us. That this was just something that you gave us. And instead of understanding how to unpack the gift and to become the gift, we're still seeking more. But the more is not outside, the more is inside. So help us take this inward journey, this going in, and it's going to be hard, God, and it's going to be nerve-wracking at times, God, and we're not going to understand it at times, God, and we're going to feel like we don't know what we're doing when we're doing this kind of work within ourselves. But God, we're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all understanding, that you would lead us into all truth, that the spirit of revelation is inside of us, the sevenfold wisdom, the seven manifest eyes of wisdom are within us because your spirit dwells within us. Will you recreate our mindsets, God, so that we can become all that you have given us, that we would not try to be righteous but live from righteousness, that we would not try to prove we're justified but live as the justified, that we would not try to figure out how to grasp healing like it's something in the heavens but instead release the healing that is within us. Shift our mindset, oh God. Renew our minds that we may come into the revelation of the truth like never before. Come into the personhood of the one who died for us to set us free. To come into the image of the one who bore our sins so that we would bear his likeness. Who took our death so that we would have his life. Who took our image so that we could bear his. Take us on that deep journey. Take us into that place, God, where we will know you like never before. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.